Is Christianity good for society? Specifically, let me ask, is biblical Christianity good for the poor, for the oppressed, the vulnerable, the weak? Well, historically, if you ask this question, you will get a number of different kinds of answers. One answer is no, that Christianity is not good for the poor and the oppressed and the powerless. Religion, it is argued, particularly Christianity, is an opiate of the people. It is a self-serving tool used by the powerful merely to suppress and subdue the oppressed and to keep them numbed in the chains of oppression. One can see this line of argumentation, particularly in strands of Marxist thought. If you really want to help the poor and the oppressed, the thinking goes, then you have to completely and often forcibly liberate them from their slavish and mindless adherence to Christianity. Well, another answer to the question is yes and no. Parts of the Bible, the argument goes, proclaim a message of liberation and justice for the poor and the oppressed. You can find this kind of message in parts of the Mosaic Law, or in the Minor Prophets, or in Jesus' identification with the poor in the book of Luke, or perhaps in select New Testament passages like Galatians 3:28. There is a liberation theology in the Scriptures. However, the argument goes, you also have to recognize that there are other parts of the Scriptures, parts like Paul's household codes or his writing on slaves and masters, which does not share in this inspired message of liberation. The Scriptures do seem at times to support oppressive systems. The trick for the Christian is to be able, on the one hand, to discover the truly prophetic sections of the Bible, to live out these sections. And on the other hand, to then reject the teaching in the Bible that doesn't meet this high prophetic standard. This form of progressive religion was the dominant form of religion when I was in seminary at Princeton. It is a form of religion that calls for us to listen for the Word of God that exists somewhere within the Bible, instead of listening to the Bible as the very Word of God. Well, a third option is to confess that all the Scriptures are God's Word. And the Word of God is to be believed, and in all of its fullness, it is truly good for individuals and for society. It calls us to affirm that the biblical gospel of Jesus Christ is, in Christ's own words, good news for the poor. It is a message of liberation for the captives and for the oppressed. It is a message that is not just found in parts of the Scriptures, but really in all the Scriptures as together they proclaim Jesus Christ. Now, all three of these positions can point to various historical examples to strengthen their case. On the one hand, it is beyond argument that the Christian faith has been used by the rich and powerful as justification for deeds of oppression. You can see this in the Atlantic slave trade, or the Nazi Holocaust of the Jews, or many other examples. One can see time and time again where people have appealed to biblical passages as a justification for their abuses and their evils. On the other hand, one can point to countless acts of justice and mercy and liberation and blessing that have stemmed from people's commitment to the Christian gospel and biblical truth. It was people who opposed the Nazis in the name of Christianity. It was people who worked for the abolition of slavery on the basis of a biblical mandate. Well, does this then mean that the middle group is correct, the yes and no? Does the Bible contain within it passages that both support and undermine oppression? Does it all depend just on what sections of the Bible you decide to read and believe? Well, tonight I want to say the answer is no. The Scriptures themselves declare that all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for training in righteousness. And as such, the Bible always calls us to lives of righteousness and godliness. The Bible calls us to lives of mercy and justice. There is no part of the Bible that endorses sin or supports sin or justifies sin or calls us to sin. In fact, it is really only through the Bible and its witness that we truly come to know what sin is and the profundity of social evil. We can trust that God is good, and He is perfectly glorious in His morality, and that the Bible is His Word breathed out by Him so that it is good and perfectly trustworthy in the morality it sets before us. Now, to be sure, we have to recognize that there are passages in the Bible that can be taken out of context, and they can be used in ways that would seem to support great evil. But this should not surprise us when this is done, for it takes place within the Bible itself. The devil himself quoted Scripture in his temptation of Jesus Christ. He sought to use the Scripture as a means of justifying and producing sin. So the challenge for us tonight is not to try and determine which parts of the Scripture are actually true and useful, but to take in faith, to believe that all the Scripture, according to the Scripture, is God's Word, and it is therefore true and useful. And we therefore have to work hard to discover how it is useful. How we have to, in many cases, work diligently to discover just what the Bible is saying in its proper context, and to know how this rightfully applies to the life of the believer. And I think such is the challenge before us when we come to a passage like Colossians 3:22-4:1. On the surface, this passage would seem to endorse and even strengthen the institution of human slavery. And historically, this passage has been used by some as a means of justifying some of the great evils of slavery. The question I ask is that act of justification justified based on what Paul actually says here in this passage? Well, I believe the answer to that question is no, and I hope that that will become clear by the end of the sermon. To understand the message of Paul as he writes it here, we first have to, I think, understand a little of the context that he was working with, both the Old Testament context that surely was shaping his mind and his thought, and his immediate life context in the Greco-Roman world. I think this is important because as Americans, our own conceptions of slavery have been profoundly shaped by the tragic enslavement of black Africans in this country. And so whenever we hear the word slavery, I think we tend to assume all the dynamics of slavery that were a part of the American experience. But this assumption is not always correct. So let us take a few moments to examine first what the Old Testament had to say about slavery. As we look at the Old Testament law on slavery, one thing we have to conclude is that, according to the Scripture, slavery is not always and under every circumstance a moral evil. The law permitted and gave guidelines for Israel to impose the punishment of slavery on foreign nations as an act of divine judgment against those nations. You can see this, I think, in passages like Leviticus 25:44-46. The law also not only permitted the enslaving of foreign nations as an act of judgment, but also the law called for an Israelite to enter into a life of slavery as a form of punishment if he stole something and could not pay it back. You can see this in Exodus 22:1-3. What we see in the Old Testament is that God allowed and permitted slavery in clear and limited context as an act of specific punishment for specific sins. However, what is also clear is that even within these divine sanctions and specific forms of slavery, God never gave Israel a free pass to enslave anyone whom they chose. And while there were these forms of judicial and punitive slavery that were allowed in the Old Testament law, the act of man-stealing or indiscriminately enslaving others was a great sin, and it was punishable by death. You can see that in Exodus 21:16. And the law also did not give the Israelites permission to treat legitimate slaves any way they wanted. There are many Old Testament laws that deal specifically with the treatment of slaves. These laws protected slaves from abuse and harsh treatment. They incorporated slaves into the family structure for religious worship. They secured the slaves' financial provision and actually provided for and guaranteed their eventual freedom. So while it is true that there is a form of judicial slavery in the Old Testament, It is not true that the existence of slavery in the Old Testament now provides for a kind of justification for the practice of slavery as has been known throughout the world, and especially in this country. I think anyone who has studied the Atlantic slave trade can see that it violated almost all of the biblical laws regarding slavery. Well, so that's a little bit of the Old Testament context. That then brings us to the institution of slavery as it was practiced in the Greco-Roman world. First, we ask the question, how did a person become a slave in the Greco-Roman world? Was it similar to what we find in the Old Testament? Well, in many cases, the Greco-Roman institution of slavery, like slavery in the Old Testament, had a punitive element to it. The primary source of slaves in the Greco-Roman world were prisoners of war. Now, in this, there is some similarity to the biblical practice. However, it also must be said that while Israel in the Old Testament was given a divine commission to punish specific nations for specific sins, the Roman Empire engaged in warfare largely out of selfish motives in order to expand its own borders for its own glorification. I think that distinction is important in considering the punitive nature for most of Roman slavery. Roman slaves were being punished not for sinning against God, but simply for opposing the Roman Empire and its march. And they were a type of booty in the spoils of war. Now, besides prisoners of war, slaves were often convicts or debtors, with some parallels, again, to the biblical model. And in addition to these sources of slaves, perhaps the greatest source of slaves was actually childbirth. Children born to slaves were the property of their parents' masters, not the parents themselves. And the institution of slavery in the Greco-Roman world, it was the foundation of the Roman economy. Although hard numbers are difficult to come by, some estimate that as much as 50% of the population of the empire was slaves, with perhaps another 30 to 40% being former slaves. This was by far the most numerically significant component of life in the Roman Empire. It was the very fabric of economic and social life. Slaves impacted almost every area of Roman life. And it is not a stretch to say that slaves did close to everything in the Roman world. They were not relegated simply to a certain kind of labor, but slaves did farm work. They served as household servants. They were semi-skilled laborers, artisans, craftsmen, architects, physicians, administrators, philosophers, librarians, accountants, estate managers, grammarians, educators, and writers. Often they worked for industrial or building projects, and they would work alongside freed persons. And often when they became freed, they would go right into business, in business partnership with their former owners. And slaves in the Greco-Roman world did have some rights. They were allowed some freedom to worship. They were allowed to accumulate their own money and even purchase their own freedom and the freedom of others. Adult slavery was usually temporary, about 7 years, and child slaves could expect to be set free by the age of 30. So it's important to see that there were many ways in which the practice of slavery in the Greco-Roman world was significantly different with the American practice that we are so familiar with. So as soon as we hear Paul talking about slaves, we ought not to jump right into an immediate assumption of what that was like. However, it's also true that the Greco-Roman institution of slavery had significant abuses and evils within it. In addition to the punitive slavery that took place with POWs and convicts and debtors, there was also an extensive practice of man-stealing and kidnapping and human trafficking. There was also a profound racial dynamic within the practice of slavery. Slaves who were of Germanic descent or were from the north and west of Rome, they were resented within the empire, usually given the most difficult tasks and housed in very difficult conditions. Whereas slaves that were taken as POWs from the eastern provinces of the empire were tended to be greatly respected, enjoyed popularity as a great role, were often given positions of learning and influence and even some authority. So because of the vast expanse of the empire and the extensive practice of slavery throughout the empire, we can find many examples of egregious abuse and respectful partnership of slavery in the empire. It means that the practice of slavery in the Greco-Roman world is far more extensive and complex and multifaceted than we see, I think, in the American experience. Now, there are particular cases and particular regions where the Greco-Roman system had a lot of echoes and parallels to Old Testament regulations. And yet there were also places where there were clear examples where the institution was guilty in egregious ways of transgressing biblical law. I think all of this complexity has to be taken into account when we consider Paul's treatment of the subject. And then as we do then turn to the specific things Paul has to say about slaves and masters, the first thing we should notice, not necessarily in this passage, but I want to draw it to your attention, is that Paul is quick to condemn the clear evils that exist within the institution of Greco-Roman slavery. You can see this very clearly in a passage like 1 Timothy 1, 9 and 10. In that passage, Paul is speaking about those who are called to account and who are condemned by the law of God. And in his list of people who are convicted by the law, he identifies, among others, murderers, the sexually immoral, and enslavers. That is, those who kidnap people for the purpose of selling them into slavery. So it's clear that that what some have charged Paul with is not true. He does not turn a blind eye to social evils and sins. Within the structures of Greco-Roman life, and with slavery in particular, Paul is able to identify practices that are without question in contradiction to the law of God. And he is able to speak unabashedly against those practices. Paul had no interest in protecting the status quo when it was in clear transgression of the law of God. And neither should we. And I think that in America, where really the entire practice of slavery was based on and dependent on man-stealing and enslaving a people simply because of the color of their skin, I think the entire institution here falls under the law and under Paul's immediate condemnation. And yet it is clear, I think, that while Paul is quick to condemn man-stealing in the Greco-Roman world, he does not bring that same type of condemning language to bear on the entire practice of slavery. I think you could argue from a book like Philemon that Paul would personally advise individual masters to free their slaves. However, even in Philemon, Paul does not demand such action. Nowhere does Paul tell slaves to rebel or fight against all forms of slavery. In fact, he does just the opposite, as we see here in this text. Nowhere does Paul demand that masters free their slaves. And nowhere does Paul appeal to the Roman authorities to ban all forms of slavery. And this has been a disappointment to many. It was a disappointment to many of my colleagues at Princeton. There are many who would like to see the apostle, and I think, by extension, the church, take on social and political reform as the primary calling. And because of that, they find Paul's silence on the matter deeply disturbing. And yet I think what is clear from this section of Paul's writing, and really from all of Paul's writing taken together as a whole, is that Paul's primary concern as an apostle is not the immediate social political reform of the Roman Empire. Paul's letters are not intended to serve as political action steps to reform Greco-Roman society. Paul's letters are not works in political theory discussing what a Christian influence on government should look like. Paul's letters do not seek to answer the question, what would a proper Christian response be to the abolition of slavery if it were to be debated in the Roman Senate? Now, that is not to say that those matters are not worth pursuing. It is not to say that God may not be calling Christians and has not called Christians throughout the ages to take biblical truth and apply it to those kind of questions. I think that that is a vital part of what God does in his work in the church. He raises up people to serve in their vocations in various contexts to help shape government and think through legal issues. There's a great place for a William Wilberforce and the great work that he did to work to abolish slavery as a member of the English Parliament. However, it is to say that these matters are not Paul's primary concern. And these matters, I do not think, can be the church's primary concern as they seek to proclaim the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul's primary concern, and I think the primary concern of the church and its preachers, must be to bear clear witness to the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The concern must be to bear public witness to Jesus as the Savior of sinners and the Lord of the new creation that has been brought about by His own life, death, and resurrection from the dead. Paul's great calling is to proclaim the great salvation of Jesus Christ to an unbelieving world, so that through faith in Christ they might enter into the eternal salvation that is in Him. And then his concern is to disciple those who do believe in Christ so that they are empowered and built up to live as faithful witnesses to Jesus Christ in the world around them. And in keeping with that focused concern in his writings, Paul makes two things very clear. And we can see that very clearly here in the letter of Colossians. One is that as a result of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, as a result of that, within the church, with a new humanity has been created in Jesus Christ. And within that body of believers, there is no distinction between slave and free. Even though the Greco-Roman world drew that line very clearly in the sand, within the church, Paul declared, that line is erased. All members of the church, whether slave or free, are equal in their full and complete union to Jesus Christ and with Him. All members of the church, whether slave or free, are equal in dignity and worth and in their spiritual blessings in Christ. All members of the church, whether slave or free, are able to fully participate in the church's life and worship. As Paul said in Colossians 3:11, when we looked at that section of this letter, in Christ there is no slave or free, but Christ is all in all. This is the new humanity that has been created in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the church, Paul declares, in its corporate life together, it must show this new reality to the world in its body life. The world should look at the church and see that there is no separation, no distinction between slave and free in our fellowship. But all fellowship together, side by side, arm in arm, as children of God, as co-heirs in Christ, as equal recipients of His grace. So Paul makes that very clear in his writings. And yet what Paul also makes clear is that even as he makes the dynamics of this new communal life in the church very clear, what is also clear is that Paul does not think, and Paul declares, that the best way for the individual Christian to bear witness to Christ within the Greco-Roman world, the best way to do that is not to declare that Christ has therefore abolished the social roles and distinctions in all of Greco-Roman society. It is not for the Christian to refuse to participate in those roles any longer. Instead, what Paul calls the Colossians and calls all believers to see is that the best way to bear witness to Christ in our individual lives as we live them out in the world is to acknowledge the existence of those social roles, to acknowledge those distinctions, and yet, having acknowledged those roles, living out our lives in those roles, and yet letting the gospel of Jesus Christ transform the way we live and function in those roles. And so he can say, slaves, in the church there is no slave or free. Christ is all in all. He is the Lord and Savior and head of every individual Christian. And this knowledge then empowers you to go into the world and to obey your earthly master in everything. Now, I think it's clear here that everything doesn't include acts of sin. If we're ever commanded to sin by those in authority over us, we are obliged to obey God and not men. But rather, what I think Paul is saying here is this refers to everything, whether pleasant or unpleasant, whether reasonable and agreeable or unreasonable and difficult. We are to obey in everything. And this should not only be done in a way that is agreeable on the surface, just as a way of pleasing your earthly master's eye, but rather this kind of service should be done from the heart, with joy and thanksgiving. It should be done as an act of devotion and witness to your heavenly Lord and Savior. In this kind of humble service, Paul can say, slaves, in this kind of humble service, you bear witness to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, as Paul wrote in Philippians, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or held on to, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a slave. Same Greek word. In this lifestyle, Paul can say, slaves, you bear witness to Christ the Lord, who didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And yet some will say to themselves, well, what then about justice? What about liberation? This gospel doesn't liberate the slaves. It only keeps him in bondage and tries to make him happy with that bondage. And of course, if all one has in mind is this life, there's probably a certain truth to that criticism. But Paul's teaching, as is so clear here, does not simply have this life in view. Paul can call the slave to continue to serve as a slave because he knows the ultimate social liberation awaits. Paul says in verse 24 that the slave should live this way, knowing that you will receive the inheritance. And that inheritance, as we've already seen in the letter of Colossians, that's God's kingdom. It's the full salvation in Jesus Christ of body and soul. You will receive that inheritance as your reward. You see, Paul knows that as believers, we will all bask in the full glories of Christ's resurrection for all eternity. We will experience that perfect justice on a horizontal and a vertical level. And yet, for a brief season, we are called to take up our crosses and to follow Jesus in fellowship with his sufferings and his self-humiliation. And this is the call that he lays on the slaves in Colossae. And of course, Paul doesn't just instruct the slaves here in this passage. He also instructs Christian masters to treat their slaves justly and fairly. Now, perhaps Paul had some of the Old Testament laws and principles in his mind when he wrote this. But in any case, Christian masters were to care for and to protect and to provide for the well-being of their slaves in a way that would bless them richly. And in doing this, they too honored and bore witness to Jesus Christ, their heavenly Lord. Jesus Christ, who, although he has full rights and authority over his people, Jesus Christ, who cares for them, cares for us as a good shepherd, cares for and lays down his life for the welfare of the sheep. What we see here in Paul is that both Christian masters and Christian slaves are fully saved through faith in Jesus Christ. As such, they were equal as brothers and sisters in the life of the church. And when those brothers came together in the fellowship of the body, there was neither slave nor free. And when those brothers then went out into the world, they were called to live out the salvation that they had experienced within the context of the unique cultural calling where they found themselves. And in this life, as they lived this way, they would bear profound and clear witness, albeit in different ways, but profound and clear witness to Jesus Christ. They would declare the gospel not only with their words, but with their very lives. A gospel that would bring eternal salvation and eternal liberation from sin to all who believe. Without a doubt, such life could and can have a profound social impact. Even though Paul basically called these Christians to take the social structures of the Greco-Roman world as they found them and to live within them, he was calling them to live in them with the powerful means of the gospel of Christ. To live within those structures in such a way as to basically change those structures into their very opposite. This is a life, then, that does not oppress the weak. It does not oppress the vulnerable. Instead, it actually empowers them with the gospel. the very power of God unto salvation. It empowers them. It empowers all who believe to be able to declare what the world says about me is not true. It doesn't ultimately define my identity. It empowers them to be able to live out in the world a countercultural, radical, prophetic life in the church and in the world. And not just a prophetic life that tells the world to go take a hike, but a prophetic life that lives in the world and actually loves your enemies. A world that actually seeks to bear witness to Jesus Christ in the way we live in that world. It is a life that calls people to believe in the Jesus Christ crucified and risen. A life that calls people to become a part of the ultimate social renewal. The very kingdom of God, the new heavens and the new earth, where Jesus will reign with perfect justice and peace and righteousness for all eternity. This is a teaching, brothers and sisters, that we can trust. And it is a teaching that we can entrust ourselves to. It is a teaching that we need not be ashamed of before the world. Instead, it is a teaching that we can boldly stand up and yet live out humbly before the world. And this is not just a teaching for Paul's own day and age. It is a teaching for a world like ours. In a world where, thankfully, people have done the hard work of bringing a Christian perspective to bear on the legal foundations of our society, and slavery has been legally abolished. And yet, it is a world where we still have workers and bosses. It is a world where we find ourselves under authority and with authority. Often, we find ourselves under very difficult authority. We go to work and our calling in that nitty-gritty context with a difficult boss is exactly what we find here. We are to bear witness to Christ in a radical, countercultural way by serving our bosses in everything, whether pleasant or unpleasant. Our calling is to serve our bosses as a way of serving our Lord Jesus Christ, where we endeavor to offer excellent work as an act of humble, sacrificial devotion to the Lord. If you want to be radical and countercultural, I can think of no more radical way to do it. And as bosses, then, we must let our devotion to Christ transform the way that we relate to those who are under our authority. We must treat them the way Christ treats us, bearing witness with our lives to the type of Lord and Master that He is to all who believe. Like we said last week, these are, as we looked at wives and husbands, these are simple commands. And yet, they are maddening in their impossibility. We strive to live this way, but how difficult is it to live this way, to serve this way in an environment where you are not appreciated, where you may be taken advantage of, where your boss may not appreciate your humble service? Well, it is possible to live this way only if we have confessed our sin. That by nature, we do not live this way. We do not live in a way that honors Jesus Christ. And we must confess our sin and put our faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Living this way can only happen, as we talked about last week, if we will apply all of Colossians 3 to our lives. It can only happen if we set our minds on Christ and on our union with Him. It can only happen if we put our old sin and our sinful self to death and put on the new righteous life of Jesus Christ. Living this way can only really take place when we let the peace of Christ rule our hearts and let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. It only takes place when we are offering our entire lives to Jesus Christ in faith. Only then will we be able to live out the full power of the gospel in our lives. Only then will we be able to see the fruit of the gospel in our marriages and on our jobs. Only then will the world then be able to sit up and see the power and beauty of the gospel as it is lived out in the nitty-gritty context of our daily life. And yet, brothers and sisters, the promise of God is that as we look to Him in faith, as we rely on the Savior, He will empower us to live this way. We can make a great transformation by simply bearing witness to Jesus Christ in the context with which He has put us. In living lives of service, living lives of gentle and just authority. Living lives that whether we are on the bottom or on the top are constantly striving to bear witness to one person, Jesus Christ. And as we do this, God will be glorified. God will be glorified by the life of His church as He works His salvation out in us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that Your word is true and that Your word is good. Lord, and we confess that often Your word is not believed, and often Your word is used to actually accomplish sin and evil. And yet, Lord, we pray that You would give us the discernment to read the Scriptures, to see them as they truly are, to understand them in context, to apply them to our lives, and to live out the glorious gospel, to live lives of radical service, humble service that does not seek its own way, but seeks to bring glory to Jesus Christ. To live lives where we use the authority we have been given, not for our own sake, but to protect and to guard those who are in our care, to care for their welfare. We pray that in all these ways we might bear witness to Jesus Christ, and that the world may see what a glorious Savior He is and come to Him. We pray these things in His name. Amen.